we come before you now in the name of Jesus. And we ask you for your blessing, Lord, upon the hearing of the word, upon the speaking of your word. We ask you for the spirit of inspiration. We ask you for the spirit of impartation in the name of Jesus, even now. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at session 4 in our Book of Revelation class. Now, this is a 2 chapters that is often the subject and the focal point is worship, because in Revelation chapter 4, it's the great scene that we come to when we worship. And we want to learn this chapter as related to our worship lives. But the context is not just how to worship better. The context of Revelation 4 and 5 is understanding God's end time purpose and how it's related to worship. And we'll unfold that as we go. So session 4, the fourth in this 12-part series, we're looking at the Father's throne, that's Revelation 4, and the Son's exaltation, Jesus' exaltation, that's Revelation 5. So the Father's throne and the Son's exaltation, where it's the Father's plan for His Son and what He's going to do to Jesus in terms of exalting Him on the earth, particularly in the millennial kingdom and then beyond. Roman numeral 1, the Father's court. So in Revelation 4, the first thing that happens is that John's caught up in a vision and he sees the beauty of God. Now this chapter gives us more insight into God's beauty, both in His person and the beauty in His court scene around His throne. Now, the reason this reveals God's beauty in such a specific way is because what God put around His throne, He did it specifically to reveal His beauty to us. I mean, if you think about it, He began with an empty whiteboard, so to speak. I mean, He could have put anything around His throne that He wanted. And the things that He chose intentionally, He did it to express Himself to creation. So I call chapter 4 the beauty realm of God. Paragraph B. We're going to read this in a minute, but you'll notice there's 4 categories of God's beauty. And each one of these categories has 3 specific themes. We're going to look at the beauty of God's person. Now, we're not going to develop this tonight. The beauty of His partners, the beauty of His power as it breaks forth in thunder and lightning, the beauty of His presence, how the fire of God is on the lamps, the fire of God's on the sea, and the fire of God is on the angelic beings around His throne. They're called seraphim. They're filled with the fire of God. Let's read Revelation 4, verse 2 to 6. John says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, he sees a throne. And he sees the one who sat upon the throne. Now he's going to describe God's person. He said, he who sat there was like a jasper. Now that's like a bright, brilliant diamond. So that tells us what God looks like. The brilliance of a diamond far beyond. And he's like a sardius stone. Now a sardius stone is a deep red gem which depicts God's burning passion in his heart. It tells us what God feels like. And then he points... Or John notices the rainbow around the throne that's an emerald green color. That's how God acts, because the emerald rainbow is a statement of God's covenant mercy with His creation. So we know He's beautiful in His brightness. He has burning desire, the sardius stone, and He acts in covenant mercy and tenderness towards all that approach Him on His terms. Verse 4, now John sees the partners that God has brought into relationship, which are the saints, the 24 elders. They're the top government of the saints in eternity. And John notices that God is sharing His leadership and His government with people. Now, obviously, all these people were at one time broken, sinful human beings. So this gives us insight into what God does. God has all the power and all the wisdom. What does He do with it? He brings us into partnership and exaltation with Him. In verse 4, He said, around the throne, He saw 24 thrones. And the statement is God says, I'm sharing my leadership and the government of my empire with my people that are dear to my heart. Now these elders are the leading governmental ministries of the redeemed in eternity. I mean, could you imagine being one of these elders? Well, these elders are enthroned, they're robed, and they're crowned. Now, each one of those, we're not going to develop it, has a massive meaning that depicts the beauty of God, what His heart is like, and the plans that He has for His people. So this is the beauty of God's partner, or the beauty of God's people, because it's people that are partnering with Him. That's the point. Then the next thing that John sees is the power manifestations around the throne in verse 5. There's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's voices, all kinds of sounds and music breaking out from the throne. Now this thunder and lightning are imparting His power to the rest of creation. And again, we're just looking at this ever so briefly. My point is to give you just a brief picture to meditate on when you're worshiping, but to make you hungry to go deep after these subjects. Now, over the years, myself and others as well, we've spent a lot of time developing each one of these themes, because all 12 of these themes are huge subjects in themselves about the beauty of God. And finally, John sees the beauty of God's presence. He sees seven lamps of fire. Now, these are not little table lamps. These are massive lamps, the burning manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Then he sees the sea of glass right before the throne. Now, this sea of glass, that's where we stand when we have the great gatherings in the age to come. All the saints will gather on the sea of glass. That sea will be able to hold billions of people. And it says in Revelation 5 that the fire of God is mingled on the sea. And as all we're standing there worshiping, there's the fire of God on the sea. Now, even now when we're worshiping, in the most quiet or the most energetic way, you are before God on that sea in that fire. Now, I know you don't feel it in the natural, but that's where your worship ascends before the throne of God. So when I worship, I try to quiet my spirit, focus on God in the jasper sardius glory with the rainbow around the throne, the 24 elders, and then I see myself on the sea of glass mingled with fire before this massive throne with lightning and thunder coming out and hitting me in the glory of God. But it's actually real. Paragraph C. We're continuing on the scene around the throne. In Revelation 5, we're going to go look at the themes that we're involved in a practical way when we worship. Now we're still focusing on the scene. Paragraph C, Revelation 4, verse 8 to 11. What we see are the governmental leaders. These are the governmental leaders, the top of the angelic realm. They're called the four living creatures. If you compare the scripture with scripture, we know they're seraphim. And seraphim, another word for seraphim is the burning ones. The seraphim means the burning ones. So it's the top of the angelic government, the burning ones, the seraphim. And it's the top of the human redeemed government. They're there together. The angelic and the resurrected or the human government. They don't have the resurrected bodies yet, but they'll get that at the second coming. They are before the Lord. And they're glorying in God. And when they give God glory, what it means is they're boasting in who He is with affectionate delight and such joy. They have confidence. Oh, God, we glory in who You are. All of our springs of joy are in who You are and what You do. That's what it means to glory in the Lord. Now let's read the passage. Revelation chapter 4. Verse 8 to 11, it says, the four living creature, or these seraphim, these burning ones, the top of the angelic government, they don't rest day or night, but forever they cry out, holy, holy, holy. Now what that means, holy, 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 it means, boils down to transcendent beauty, transcendent beauty, transcendent beauty. That's what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Who was, who is, and who is to come. They're talking to the Father. Now look at verse 9. Look at the reaction of the worshipers around the throne. Whenever the seraphim give glory and honor and thanks to the Father. So whenever the seraphim are giving these prophetic oracles of thanksgiving, I'm assuming they do them, they give these offerings of thanksgiving. They're like prophetic oracles. I assume they give them collectively together, and I believe that on occasions, one of them breaks out just like we would in a worship setting and breaks forth with an oracle giving God glory or saying, in essence, declaring their confidence and delight and their affection in God. Whenever they do this, whenever they break out in one of these prophetic oracles, verse 10, the elders are impacted by the power of God. Whenever they do it, then the elders are the human government. They fall, they worship, and they're so overwhelmed and inspired by the anointing that's released when the seraphim are worshiping that they take their crowns and they cast them before God. And they say, you're worthy to receive all of this attention and all of this adulation and all of this obedience and all this loyalty from your creation. Now, paragraph D, you'll read that on your own later. I describe the two different ways to apply the word holy, and both of them are valid here. And the most common way we understand the word holy is that God is separated from sin. He's pure. But that's not what they're saying here. They're talking about God being holy as separated from everything that's common or everything that's created, meaning he's infinitely superior to everything that exists. He's holy other than is what they're saying. They're saying holy or separated from everything in a class of your own. There is none like you is what they're crying out. They're declaring his transcendence and his magnificence and his beauty. Now they do this forever. And the reason they do it forever, not because they are mandated to, because it's a compulsion that breaks out of them. God has such vast, inexhaustible beauty in his being that forever, when those nearest the throne, they gaze at God, they are receiving new revelation, new impartation, and it strikes them yet another time, and they cry out in the overflow. And when they do that, then the elders are moved. I mean, I can imagine talking to these elders one day and say, why is it that you fall down? They said, when you hear these guys or these seraphim, when you hear them worship and the things they say about God, you'll fall down too when you get a chance to be next to the throne and you get to be in one of these worship settings like this. Okay, Roman numeral 2. Now we're going to move on to Revelation chapter 5. We've described in Revelation 4 the scene of God's beauty. Now, in itself, it's a worthy theme. It's a worthy subject. But my point of addressing it tonight is to more point it out to you. You want to spend hours and hours and hours in Revelation chapter 4 in the years to come. It's not a chapter you want to just kind of rush over one time and say, hey, I think I can picture it. I think I got it. I don't know. It's not like I've measured the time, but I think over the years, I've spent more time in Revelation 4 and 5. You know, maybe there's a couple other chapters I've done that with, but a lot more time in Revelation 4 and 5 than most places I've been in the Word of God. I got a couple clusters of Bible passages that I would put up there at the top. But my point is, you'll never exhaust what the Holy Spirit will give you in Revelation 4. Well, God is set, he's revealed himself to John, but not just so that John would be awestruck by God, but to show John the awesomeness of God with the purpose of showing how sure God's plan is for Jesus, which is in Revelation chapter 5. The reason God is revealing this to John, he wants John to be struck in an overwhelming way with how God feels about Jesus, that's Revelation 5, what God has planned for Jesus, and how all the resources of heaven, all of the resources of God as described in chapter 4, are backing up this plan to exalt Jesus forever. And then the rest of Revelation, the book of Revelation, is the unfolding of the plan that is initiated and is introduced in Revelation chapter 5. It's the plan to give Jesus all the power on the earth. And God's saying, this is not a casual plan. This is a plan that the whole of my throne of chapter 4 is backing up. So you can be sure it's a true plan. Paragraph A. In Revelation 5, we gain insight into the Father's plan to exalt Jesus as a human king over the earth. Now, there's some really important phrases here. The key is God exalting Jesus as a human. Now, Jesus is fully God, has been from eternity past. He's the uncreated God like the Father and the Spirit. He's as much God as the Father is. He's uncreated. There was never a time where Jesus did not exist. He's uncreated. And for God to exalt God, that is not surprising. What is surprising is that God has set in his heart to exalt a human being in this most extraordinary way, as described, we're going to find in Revelation chapter 5, particularly at verse 12, which is the high point of the plan that that John is going to see how far God is going to take this exaltation of Jesus, because the rest of the book of Revelation only makes sense if you understand God's plan to exalt Jesus in the way that Revelation chapter 5 is talking about. He's going to exalt him as a human king on the earth. Now, right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's not on the earth. He's at the right hand of the Father, but he's coming to the earth, and God is going to exalt him in a very, very specific and powerful way. He's going to make him king over all the nations. Now, that's the main theme of the book of Revelation. The main theme is Jesus' kingship over the nations. The tribulation, actually, is the action plan to confront evil, to clear the way for Jesus' kingship to take place on the earth. The great tribulation isn't mostly about what the devil does to the church. It's what the church and Jesus, what the church does in prayer under Jesus' leadership to the devil or to the Antichrist empire. To move things out of the way, to drive evil off the planet so that Jesus can have his rightful exaltation on the earth as a man. Now the Father in Psalm 2 promised to give Jesus the nations. Now Jesus is going to receive the nations in fullness. Every single aspect of the nations will be under Jesus' control forever. First for 1,000 years and then forever. Now, from the cross to the second coming, you know, the approximate 2,000-year period, Jesus has an inheritance in the nation. There is a small amount of the nations of the earth that are obeying Jesus. I mean, maybe, you know, as much as 1 billion people, some say. I don't think the number's quite that high, but the majority of the earth is not obeying Jesus, but Jesus has some inheritance in the nations right now. But the day is coming, at the second coming, where he is going to fully take the leadership of the nations and he'll have it forever. And that's what Revelation 5 is about. Paragraph B. Now, the challenge in understanding this chapter is the challenge in understanding Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. Now, this is a great mystery. Paul says it himself right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says, he confesses, he goes, great is the mystery of how godliness works. Great is the mystery of how this whole thing operates. How we're redeemed and how we're made godly and how we're joined to Jesus and how the plan of God is manifest through him and through us. He goes, it's a great mystery. And he goes, at the core of the mystery is this issue. God, who's uncreated and eternal, is manifest in human flesh. This just stretches the mind beyond our comprehension. Beloved, 1 million years from now, we will still be awestruck by the implications of the eternal God being fully human forever. In the future forever is what I mean. Not in the past. It started at the incarnation. Now the interesting thing that we have to, the important thing we have to understand, when Jesus became human, in order to redeem us, the way it works, he has to be human forever. Like he didn't put upon the robes of humanity, come to the earth, pay the price for sin, get raised from the dead, cast off his humanity and say, wow, that was sure a wild ride. My goodness, being human was intense. And that now he's resurrected and somehow he's not human, he's back to just only being God. No, that's not how it works. When the Father and the Son and the councils of the Godhead came up with this plan and agreed on it, the deal was this. Jesus, you can't redeem them if you don't become human. But if you do become human, you can redeem them, but you have to be human forever. Billions and billions of years from now, you have to be human. I mean, the implications are staggering if you're fully God and only God. And the second person of the Trinity said yes. I mean, we can't, again, a million years from now, we will still be struck by how awesome and how costly and how humble it is for the uncreated God to have limitations of humanity. Because though he is fully God and unlimited in that way, there's a dimension of the mystery of who he is that has the limitations of humanity, though he's a man anointed by the Holy Spirit, so there's a supernatural dimension operating in his humanity. But forever, Jesus, in his person, will be one place at one time. Now, by his Spirit, he can touch all of us and be omnipresent through the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus is on the throne in Jerusalem, he's not walking in a park in New York City with somebody. He's at one, like at his first coming, in his humanity, he will be one place at one time in his physical human person. Now that is a real different situation for God. And he has human emotions and feelings and dynamics that he did not have before he became man. But he has to be man forever. That's how the arrangement is. Paragraph C, the top of page 2. Now, God promised Jesus something. He goes, if you become man, human, you have to be human forever, and you obey me, I will exalt you high above all other human beings. But he's going to exalt him as a man. This isn't God exalting God. This is not the first person of the Trinity exalting the second person of the Trinity, Jesus as God. It's God exalting a human being on the earthly in the earthly realm. That's what this verse is talking about. Now, again, there's mystery to this. We say, well, how? I mean, he doesn't leave part of himself behind, does he? No. He's fully God and fully man in total together forever from the incarnation on. But I'm wanting you to understand that here in Philippians chapter 2, when it says verse 9, God has highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. It's talking about as a resurrected man, a human being with a human body, though resurrected, on the earth, he'll have the greatest name that any human being has ever had on the earth. Now again, that sounds awesome, but from where Jesus started, that's a real step down. Even to be the most exalted human, that's still quite a step down. There's a humility involved even in that exaltation, but the Father said, that's what I'm going to do. Paragraph D gives us insight as to why Jesus had to become human. And the essence of it is this. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when God gave the dominion of the earth to Adam and Eve, he did it as an eternal stewardship. When he said, Adam, Eve, Genesis chapter 1, he said, he blessed them, and he said, have dominion over everything. That was something that God would never, ever reverse. He would never take back the leadership of the earth from human beings. And so when Adam sinned and gave the leadership of the earth to Satan, Jesus had to become a human because the earth can only be won back and ruled by a man. So the father looked at his right hand and said, Jesus, I can't win it back except a man do it, because I gave the dominion of the earth to humans. Only a human can win it back and govern it for my glory. And Jesus said, I'll do it. But Jesus, you'll have to be human forever. I'll do it. Because I'll redeem them to you, God, and I'll win the earth back under your glory, because once God gave the dominion of the earth to a human, God would never, ever take it back, because he would be breaking his word to Adam when he gave the dominion of the earth to him as a man. He didn't just give it to him as an individual. He gave it to him as a representation of the human race. In Psalm 115, verse 16, it says it really clear. It says, the heavens belong to the Lord, but the earthly realm he gave to men. The heavenly realm, God says, I will directly lead it and govern it. But the earthly realm, I will govern it through humans who obey me. This is a staggering decree that God established for his vast eternal empire. He goes, the heavenly realm, I will lead it directly. I won't need intervention unless I choose to use the angels or whatever. But he goes, when it comes to the earth, I will govern it, but through humans. And I will use humans from now on forever and ever when I do something on the earth. So some people say, well, if God wants it to be done, he'll do it. God says, no, I bound myself to work on the earth through humans, and most specifically through the prayers of humans that are on the earth. I mean, the saints still pray up in heaven. I mean, they're worshiping around the throne right now, and the prayers of this are going on forever. But it's not just humans, but it's humans that are in covenant with God and humans that are on the earth, that are in agreement with God. God has bound himself to lead the earth through that arrangement. Well, when Adam sinned, he took this huge, massive stewardship that God had made, this commitment to govern the earth only through humans, through their prayers, through their obedience, through their agreement with him. And the devil comes and deceives Eve, and Adam sins in rebellion. And what they're doing, they're giving their stewardship to the devil. And the Lord didn't say, well, you know what, I don't like that, so I'm going to take the whole deal back. I'm just going to act like I never, ever committed the earth to you. No, I don't like what you're doing. When Adam gave the dominion of the earth in part, not in fully, but in part to Satan, the Lord says, no, I'll keep my word. I will still, Adam, it was yours to hand off. But now what I'm going to do, I'm going to raise up a man that's going to win it back. And this man is going to get humans on the earth that are in covenant with me, that live in agreement with me, and they are going to agree with me so that my leadership is reestablished through them on the earth again forever. So that's the plan of salvation. Look what the devil said when he came to offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in Luke chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. This is in the wilderness temptation. It says that the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. This is after the 40-day fast in the wilderness, in the desert. And so in some visionary way, he shows Jesus all the kingdoms. Verse 6. And then the devil says, all this authority over every nation, I'll give it to you, because it's been delivered to me. He meant by Adam back in Genesis chapter 3. He goes, the one that God gave it to had the right to do with it what he wanted. He gave it to me because I tricked him. But he gave it to me, and God can't violate his word, because God gave it to Adam when Adam in free will could really do with it what he wanted, and he gave it the principal place of influence to the devil. I mean, there must have been, it wasn't just that Adam sinned as an individual. He gave the stewardship of the governing of the earth, the primary role, to the devil, to God's arch enemy. And the devil undoubtedly thought that he had a victory that would be permanent, but the Father already knew where this thing was going. He said, now I'm going to win it back, but according to justice, through a man. And that's what Revelation 5 is all about. That's why this chapter is so important, because the whole book of Revelation and the judgments and the revival in the book of Revelation do not make sense if you don't understand this drama going on in Revelation chapter 5. Because it looks like, well, the tribulation is like trouble. Why would there be trouble? God says, no, I'm releasing the least severe means to reach the greatest number of people at the deepest level of love to regain the authority of the earth under people, human beings in covenant with me that will do my will, so my glory can be released across the earth. Let's read Luke chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Let's read it again. So the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, all the nations. And the devil said, all of this authority, I'll give it to you. Jesus, as a man, he says, but you got to do what Adam did. You got to bow down. You got to yield to me. And Jesus, in essence, said, you don't have to give it to me. If I obey my Father will give it to me, but I won't take a shortcut and skip the cross. He'll give it to me as the end result of my obedience as a man, offering myself on the cross. He will give all the nations back to me. And of course, the book of Revelation is the action plan at the end of natural history to bring this plan to a crescendo, to a new level of intensity, and it will escalate at a level never seen in history before in the book of Revelation. This plan will. So verse 6, the devil said, all this authority I'll give to you, Jesus, because Adam gave it to me. He had the right to, is the premise. And I can give it to whoever I want to give it to, because he gave it to me. Now, the earth was given to people that were living in right relationship to God. So through Jesus, a whole other race, a whole other empire is being raised up of people living in right relationship to Jesus, to God, through Jesus. They're on the earth doing the will of God, and God's delegated authority is released through them. And of course, that began at a whole other level on the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit began to live in people. For 2,000 years, this seed has been growing. But in the final hours before the second coming of Christ, this plan is going to escalate to a whole nother level of intensity, and the scope of it is going to reach proportions never seen in history before. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Satan is called the god of this age. And he was given that place of influence through Adam, yielding to him and giving. Adam gave his stewardship of having the primary role in the government of the earth. He gave that primary role of governing the earth. He gave that to Satan. And that's why Satan's called the god of this age. Okay, Roman numeral 3. What happens now is now we see the plan that God has for Jesus. He's commissioning Jesus. And John gets to see this. But he's commissioning Jesus as a man. It's not God commissioning God. It's God commissioning a man. Now again, I can't say it too many times. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He has forever been God and forever will be fully God. But our problem is not so much we struggle with Jesus as God. Our real struggle is understanding his role as a man in the age to come. It's his human role that trips us up, not his divine role. It's easy to imagine God being over everything. It's a challenge to think of a person with a human body over everything. A real human being, that challenges our thinking and it stretches our imagination. And it's absolutely a fascinating reality. So it says here in Revelation chapter 5, we'll read it, verse 1 to 7. John said, I saw in the right hand of the Father a scroll. And I'm just going to kind of read this in an abbreviated way. You can follow it along. And this scroll in the right hand of the Father had seven seals. So it was like a cylinder scroll with seven seals around it, keeping the contents of the scroll private and hidden and enclosed. Then, verse 2, I saw an angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll? You got to break the seals off and unroll the scroll. Who can do this? And loose the seals. Because if you don't break the seals, you can't unroll the scroll. Verse 5. One of the elders said, I know who is worthy. He's a man, but he's a lion. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. He has conquered. He has conquered Satan in his obedience to God and in his work on the cross. And he has prevailed, so he can open the scroll and he can loose the seven seals. That's very significant. We'll look at it in a minute, the loosing of the seven seals. Verse 6, John looks and he sees that this lion is also a lamb. So it's a man that has the personality of a lion. He has the fearlessness and the fierceness of a lion. But he has the tenderness and the humility of a lamb. Extremes in his personality. Now, it would take this kind of man to be able to oversee the action plan of the book of Revelation to cleanse the earth. Because that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's a man taking leadership on the earth, cleansing the earth to prepare the way for the kingdom to be fully manifest and to drive evil off the planet. What kind of man has the ability to do this? Well, he's a lion, he's fierce and fearless. He's bold, but he's also like a lamb, he's tender and he's very humble. And to an extreme, he has all of these dimensions in his personality, but in perfect balance. When I mean extreme, I mean at the most heightened measures, he has these abilities and characteristics in his personality. Verse 7, now here's the key, a very key point here. This man took the scroll out of the right hand of the Father. Now when Jesus took the scroll as a man, he was saying, when he took the scroll, he was saying, I'm accepting the leadership of the earth and I'm accepting the responsibility of the action plan that's in the scroll to cleanse the earth and to establish it under human government, but for the glory of God. I'm taking the responsibility to do this. That's a massive statement. He took the scroll. Now, of course, the Father wouldn't give the scroll to anybody but this man. Okay, let's look at our paragraph A. The scroll represents the title deed of the earth, because though God owns the earth, no question about that, God has given the leadership of the earth to humans, so a man must hold the title deed to the earth. And there's one man that will own the entire earth, all the property of the earth. The scroll, the title deed, has one man's name on it. He will own every single piece of property on the entire earth, and then he will, people that are in relationship to them, he will delegate his authority and give them a stewardship over that land in time and in eternity over the throughout the age to come. Well, he's doing that now through the church age, but he's going to do this in fullness at his coming. But this scroll is more than the title deed of the earth. It's the action plan. It's the title deed and the action plan necessary to prepare the church as a bride so that the church can bring in the great harvest and the church can loose the judgments on the Antichrist that eventually drives evil off the planet. Now this is quite a master plan. But the problem with the title deed and the master plan is that it's rolled up in a scroll, and unless it's unrolled and in the hands of a human being that's worthy, the title deed will never ever, it will never, the government of the earth will never be in the hands of man except a man administrate and oversee and take leadership of this plan with other human beings. Now, it's more than the fact that it's a title deed. It's an action plan. The book of Revelation, the core of it, chapter 6 to 19, is the action plan that Jesus came up with and the Father in order to prepare the church to win the harvest, to bring judgment and the Antichrist, to drive evil off the planet. The action plan is very important that we grasp it and that we understand it. Paragraph C. To open the seals, because that's what Jesus is going to do, open the seals. We find out in Revelation 6, which we'll look at next week, to open the seven seals in order to unroll the scroll so that the title deed is his and the action plan is executed, to break the seals, each one of those seals release judgment through the church against the kingdom of darkness. So when it says that Jesus breaks the seals, it means he's taking the responsibility to loose the judgments on the kingdom of darkness. Now, the book of Revelation is not mostly about the devil acting against the church. It's the church under Jesus' leadership releasing judgment on the Antichrist. Jesus is the one breaking the seals, not the devil. Jesus is breaking them. And judgment is breaking forth from the throne of God upon the Antichrist kingdom, upon the kingdom of darkness. Now, it's not just that the Antichrist and the kingdom of darkness are being judged. The action plan involves more than judgment. The action plan is the reconstruction of all the cities and all the nations of the earth. I mean, could you imagine what, I mean, the task that Jesus is taking on? As a man, as a Jewish man with a resurrected body, the Father says, now I want you to drive evil off the planet, but I also want all the cities to be restored, because in the tribulation they're going to be shaken greatly. And not just shaken with judgment, they're going to be shaken with immorality and sorcery and murder, and all kinds of sin will be in the fabric of the nations. So the nations have got to be cleansed. The governments have got to be replaced. The laws have got to be reestablished. And this is going to happen in real time and space in real human history. Jesus is not coming back waving his hand and all of a sudden all sin disappears and all the cities are rebuilt and all the governments are now righteous and in order. Jesus is going to do this line by line, step by step, through a process that he's going to use his people each step of the way. And the book of Revelation is the action plan that's contained in the scroll. Paragraph D. Now, Jesus is the only man with enough wisdom and humility and love to open the seals of judgment in a way that's going to produce righteousness and love across the nations. I mean, you know, the governments are always debating what's the best way to fix the economy or fix the education programs or establish family order or make things work in a government. Jesus is going to take on all of these subjects in every nation of the earth and says, hey, I'm willing to do this under the anointing of the Spirit as a man through my people that are connected with me. They'll have resurrected bodies, but they will be human beings in physical, material bodies connected to me by the anointing. We're going to completely refurbish and restore the entire planet, all of its laws, all the social institutions, and we're going to do it step by step, line by line. We're going to do it together. And I know that if I take the leadership, love and righteousness will be the net result of this great action plan. Top of page 3. Now, when Jesus comes and takes the scroll, he's accepting the responsibility. When Jesus takes the scroll as a man, this is one of the great moments in all of history of the human race. A man who is worthy and qualified takes the scroll, and when he takes that scroll, he's saying, I'm going to undo everything that Satan gave away, because in a parallel way, it's like Satan gave the scroll to Satan. There wasn't an actual scroll he gave him, but he gave that primary place of governmental leadership over the nation that was given to Adam as a man. He gave it to Satan, and when Jesus touched the scroll, he was saying a man is in the right place, rightly related to God, and he's going to bring the whole government of the earth back under humans and to the glory of God. And he takes the scroll and says, I'll do it. Now, it's one thing to say you're going to do it, and it's another thing to have a clear action plan. How is this going to happen? Because again, he's not going to appear in the sky, wave his hand, and all the bad people go, oh, I guess it time's up. No, they are going to resist Jesus every step of the way. And Jesus is committed, because it's the Father's eternal decree, to only defeat the devil through human beings that are in covenant with God, who live on the earth, that are in agreement with Jesus. Jesus himself is not going to make it happen. He's going to do it in relationship with other human beings that are on the earth. It's a massive master plan that's going on here. Let's read Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 to 10. So when Jesus, it's such a dramatic reality going on here, when he had taken the scroll from the Father's hands, the living creatures, these seraphim, these burning ones, the top of the angelic realm, they're higher than the cherubim, the seraphim are the very highest, and the elders, that's the top of the human government of the redeemed. So the top angelic government, the top human government, they fall down before Jesus, the man who's accepted the responsibility to turn everything around, not just get us forgiven and out of hell. We're talking about more than people avoiding hell. We're talking about Jesus saying, I am going to set in place a plan to bring righteousness and love in every institution of every city and village and every part of the earth, and it will last forever. That's what Jesus is saying when he takes the scroll. So the living creatures and the elders, the top angelic, the top human, they fall down before him and they sing a song. And they go, you're worthy. They're all declaring, they're representing all the angels and all the redeemed. You're worth it. And you have the ability to actually do this successfully. It's not just a great plan. It's a plan that will have a perfect success. It will work. You are worthy to take the scroll, to take the leadership, to open it. Now, to open the scroll is serious, because that's the releasing of the judgments in Revelation 6 to chapter 19. When those seals are broken, that's the tribulation judgments that Jesus is releasing to the praying church. He says, why are you worthy? Because you were slain. Because when you had all the power as God, you laid it aside and became human. You have proven that when you have all the power and all the glory, you use it for love. That's why you're worthy, because you've proven when you have the power, you use it for love and for obedience. And so because your history has proven it, we are confident that the future will be like the past. For by your blood, out of every tribe and nation, you've made us kings and priests, and we'll reign upon the earth. Now, these elders are taking it up a notch. We didn't just escape hell, and we're not just going to watch your leadership. You are going to dynamically involve us in the leadership of the earth. I'm talking about the material, physical earth. When Jesus comes and the New Jerusalem comes at the resurrection to the earth, we get resurrected bodies, but we still have physical, material bodies, just like Jesus' resurrected one. It's not just that we're going to appreciate Jesus doing it from a distance. We're going to be deeply and dynamically a part of reigning and the reconstruction process of the earth. So they see the big picture. They say, we're a part of this action plan. We're a part of this dynamic reality as well. Paragraph B. Now, when they say to Jesus, you are worthy, it means three things. Number one, we say this, you're worth it, Jesus. It's worth obeying you. Because what the devil comes, he whispers in our ears. The devil, if you've heard this, don't feel like you're the only one, because he's given the same lie to every single human being. The devil whispers in your ear and tells you you're not getting the deal you deserve. You ever heard that whisper? Every human being has heard that thousands of times throughout their life, if they live long enough. And we agree with this song, and we go, you are worth it, Jesus. Because saying you're worthy, you're worth it. Obeying you and costly diligence, it's worth it, because we see the big picture of who you are and how you've involved us in your master plan. You are worth it. The next way of which Jesus is worthy, he is capable. He will have the anointing of the Holy Spirit to actually succeed in this master plan of the restoration of the earth. I'm talking about the physical earth and all the cities and all the political infrastructure. He has the ability under the anointing, the wisdom and the power to pull it off, to actually succeed. So when they say you're worthy, you're capable, you're skillful enough, you're powerful enough under the anointing as a man to actually succeed even on a global level. I mean, nations can't even get their own. I mean, there's not a nation in the world that's even sorting out their own nation right in the 50 different areas of their nation. And we got one man that's going to take all the areas of every nation and he's going to bring it successfully to righteousness and love on a global level. That's quite a man that we're worshiping. The third point of Jesus being worth it is that he deserves it. If there's any man that should have all of this power, who would it be? It's the only man that power is like the famous statement, power corrupts, and total power totally corrupts. You've heard that through the years. That's been quoted. A leader in England said that, I think it was in the 1800s, that power corrupts and total power totally corrupts. It was Lord so-and-so, I forgot his name, but you've heard the quote over the years. And that is true. Power does corrupt. When a guy has a lot of money and a lot of influence and everybody has to say yes, sooner or later the guy gets off. Power corrupts and total power totally corrupts. But there's one man that's not true of at all. He has total power and he's totally pure. He's proven it. He deserves this role. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when he was rich, when he had all the power, being fully God, he laid aside the privileges of his deity in order to work for our good. So he has a proven history. He's proven it that if he has the power and the glory, he will make choices every time that cause love to increase and righteousness. Paragraph C. Now that they go on to say, you are worthy because you were slain. Now when it says that Jesus is slain, the implication is, the obvious, he had to become human to become slain. Because when he's fully God and only God, you can't kill God. He had to become human. So by saying he's slain, they're indicating and magnifying the fact he embraced humanity. But remember, the arrangement is if he becomes human, he has to be human forever. So they're saying, you made this huge choice in the essence of your being, in the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation. If you would do that for us, we know that you will use the power right. And then, not only did he become human forever, the great sacrifice, and the humility involved in being human forever, every choice he's ever made as a human, he's made them in perfect love and righteousness. Every choice he's made as a human since the incarnation, every one of them have been perfectly in wisdom and righteousness and humility. But number three, Jesus is a man. This is really where it pushes our thinking in a way that's really hard to grasp. Jesus, as a man, has to live dependent on the anointing of the Holy Spirit to release acts of power through his human ministry and his human stewardship. And what I mean by that is that when Jesus was on the earth, in the incarnation, in his ministry on the earth, he was always fully God, but he never drew on his own power as God to heal one person. Every time he operated in power, he never ever said, hey, I don't have to bother with waiting on God and praying and trusting the Holy Spirit. Forget all that. I'm God. I'll just heal the guy. No, not once. Not once. Every single time, he refused to draw on his own power as being the uncreated God, second person of the Trinity. And he only operated as the Spirit of God came upon him. He had to pray and fast and intercede and wait on the Holy Spirit like we do. But it's not only he did that for 33 years, and particularly his 3.5-year ministry, he is going to live that way forever. I mean, even in a million years, Jesus will still be praying and waiting on the Spirit in order to release power through his human stewardship on the earth. And he knew that all along. It's like, Jesus, you're so humble. Why did you do this? I love you, and I want you to be a part of my government with me forever. The verse I have there, which we're not going to look at, Isaiah 11, that's talking about Jesus being dependent on the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's in the millennial kingdom. This verse is talking about the millennial kingdom. We're talking a resurrected man still waiting on the Spirit to release power through his human stewardship and his human assignment. I mean, you'd think after a few million years, he'd just say, hey, come on, I'm God, we all know it. Let's kick into another gear here. But he won't. Forever, in humility, independence, on the Spirit, in the Father's will, in the arrangement before the Father, like we have, waiting on the anointing of the Spirit. Well, Jesus might say, but Father, the task is too big. I don't have time. I got to govern the entire earth and every department of every nation of the earth. I've got to restore it all. I got to get going. The Father says, trust me. Wait upon me and wait till the Spirit moves, like the people joined to you will do. Paragraph E, top of page 4. Now this one verse right here is one of the most significant passages about Jesus' destiny on the earth in the future as a resurrected king on the earth. There's so many implications to this verse. The voice of many angels, they cry out and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive, and it lists 7 different spheres of leadership over the nations. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, glory, honor, and blessing. Now notice that Jesus, the key word is the word receive, he has to receive these from others. And the people giving him these 7 things are other human beings. He's receiving them from people who are giving them to him on their own free will, as well as receiving this from the Father under the anointing of the Spirit in his humanity. I mean, Jesus, you know, with a natural mind, say, hey, I'm God. I don't need to receive power and riches. I already have them. But no, Jesus, the Father, saying, as a man, the other human beings on the earth, when you come back and establish your kingdom, they will give these things freely to you, and the anointing of the Spirit will come upon you and enrich and empower you in these 7 areas as well. So there's an anointing of the Spirit released in these 7 areas, and there's a response of the people in the nations giving these things to him freely as well, because they like his leadership. Number one, he's going to receive power. All of the political power of every single nation of the earth is going to be offered to him. The anointing of the Spirit as a man will anoint him to carry this load, but all the leaders of the earth will come and say, all the power in all the institutions are yours. I mean, my goodness, that is awesome. All the power is going to be his. I mean, you don't give God power. God already has the power. He's receiving power by the anointing of the Spirit, and he's receiving the political power by the voluntary agreement of the leaders of the nations forever. Power is his forever. And it's not a one-time deal. It's not like 1,000 years and 1,000,000 years from now, we'll all be on automatic pilot. We'll say, you know what? We made that decision a long time ago. It's just a done deal. We will agree forever to give him the power because of the winsomeness and the beauty and the glory of who he is. We will desire to give the power to him forever. This arrangement will go on and on and on forever. And it will be based on voluntary responses of his people, and it will be based upon the fresh anointing of the Spirit upon him as a man forever and forever. I mean, this is staggering, the implications. Second thing, riches. What does it mean for God to receive riches? Well, God's already rich. Why does God need money if he's God? Well, we're not talking about God receiving riches. We're talking about a human king receiving all of the wealth of the earth will be his. And then he will delegate it through his people forever. Can you imagine one guy who owns all of the wealth of the earth? One man? All of the riches will be given to him. And all of heaven is totally ecstatic about this. They're saying you're worth it, you're capable, and you deserve this kind of arrangement. The next thing, all the wisdom. Now, we talk about the wisdom of Solomon. But Jesus is going to have an anointing of wisdom to fix every area of life with foresight and with depth of understanding. And all the wise men and women of the earth will gladly, voluntarily bring their wisdom under his leadership. All of the wisdom that God has given others and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit directly with them will be under his authority. All the wisdom will come under the leadership of one man. This is staggering. Forever. Again, it's not a one-time decision. Like on the second coming, we go, okay, all seven of these areas are yours. We said it. It's done. Push save on the document before we close it. Now, these are seven realities that will be given to him in a fresh way based on voluntary response and agreement of the people forever and ever. God will govern the earth through Jesus under this arrangement. Strength. Now, Ephesians 3 verse 16 talks about strength in the inner man. Now, this is because he's a man. Yes, he's fully God, but he's ruling as a man under the anointing. He's ruling the earth, and the earth has to be governed by humans. So as a man under the anointing, there will be a supply of strength that will come to him. And it will be sufficient as he restores all the nations and contends against all the resistance and all that's involved forever. He will never, ever wear out as a human being or draw back in any diminished energy in his inward life. He'll be strong in righteousness. He'll be focused on his task. He will be kind. He won't say, "Wow, it's been really a stressful decade. I'm a little edgy right now because I am fixing 300 nations right now." He will have strength and righteousness, strength in his emotions as a man under the anointing. Now, it's nothing for God. It's not surprising for God to have strength, but it's for a man to receive strength at this level that is absolutely staggering. It's a fascinating reality. Then glory. The nations will boast with loving delight in his leadership. It's like Paul said in Philippians 3, we glory in Christ Jesus. To glory in God, the word glory in the New Testament is used several different ways. The proverb says that children glory in their father. It says young men glory in their strength. God's people glory in God's name. This is this delightful, enthusiastic delight in and loving, trusting, joyful response of the heart. It's loving God is what it really boils down to. All of the glory, he will get the glory of the nations. They will love him, and it will be their glory to know him, to work with him, to talk about him, to be near him. That will be their glory. He will receive honor. He will be the most respected, most popular, most listened to man of all of history. And blessing. What it means, like when the problem with the presidents and prime ministers in all nations, they've put forth their policies and part of the government resists them. But what's going to happen is all the governments of the earth at every level, they will bless all of the plans of his heart and they will cooperate. Instead of saying, "We are opposed," they will say, "Yes. Amen. We bless what you're doing. All the plans of your hand, we will throw our strength in to participate with you. We have nothing but blessing, no resistance to anything that God has entrusted to you." This is the sevenfold leadership, favor that he's going to receive from people and anointing that the Holy Spirit will give upon him. This is Jesus the man, and this is how the Revelation 5 ends with Jesus described in his position before the nations. Now the rest of the book of Revelation is now going to unfold the plan, so it ends with a Jesus as described in these seven areas in Revelation chapter 5 verse 12. Well, we're going to end with that. I'm sure that if this is new to you, your brains are being stretched. But if you're familiar with these ideas, which a number of you are actually, they're straightforward ideas. Meaning they're not so confusing once you get used to it. If you're new, you're going, I don't get any of this. Well, it's going to take a little bit of time. Read over it. Talk over it. Ask the Lord to show you. Beloved, we're a part of something so glorious. Let's stand. Let's have the worship team come up. Come on up. We're a part of something so glorious right now, called redemption and salvation. When the devil comes to you and tells you you're getting a bad deal, say, I'm not. It's worth it. He's worth it. Worthy is the Lamb. He's worth it all. There's a big picture that's unfolding on the earth, and I'm a part of it. It's worth it. Amen. Next week we'll begin.